All right, you can be opening your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. We're going to look tonight at a very, very familiar Sunday school story. A Sunday school story that most people hear and know about. In fact, it's interesting, even the secular world knows the concept of David versus Goliath. You see references to that in a lot of different places, and so we sometimes, when we look at something like this, it's so commonplace, we tend to kind of skirt over it without thinking about it. So, oh, I know that story. I've heard that before. And sometimes I think we need to look more carefully at the passage of Scripture and look at the lessons that we can learn from them, the lessons that we need for our daily life. The Scriptures tell us all these things that are in the Old Testament Scriptures are written for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction. And so that's what we hope to do tonight, is to look at what we can learn from this passage about what it says, about what it means to us. We look at the first portion of it. The first 11 verses, we see a challenge issued by a giant named Goliath, a Philistine. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and let's read, start off with the first three verses. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Now the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now the situation here is the Philistines, who are perennial enemies of the children of Israel, especially during the reign of King Saul, Israel's first king, and even David as well, they have moved into Judah. They're on the Mediterranean coast there, and they have moved into Judah, and so they are on the attack against the people of Israel. So Israel takes up a position against them, a defensive position, I think you could probably say, and they're each standing on a mountain. Each army is gathered on a mountain, and there's this great valley, this valley in between them. And so they're gathered there, ready to battle. And then this happens, verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. There is a champion comes out from the Philistine army, a man named Goliath, whose name, interestingly enough, means exile. He is from Gath, a region in a city there in Philistia. His height is 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit, you know, varies in length as far as definitions of it. Typically anywhere from 17.5 inches to about 22 inches, roughly. The easiest thing to typically calculate is about 1.5 feet, about 18 inches. So he is approximately 9 feet 9 inches tall. The Mavericks could really use him. We could use this man. He is described. He is a warrior. He is a huge man. He is clothed in armor, most of it bronze armor. He has a bronze helmet. He has a chain mail made of bronze. He has greaves or leggings that are bronze. And he has three weapons. He has a javelin. He has a spear. And he has a shield. And a shield bearer that carries this huge shield in front of him to protect him. Just to get a little bit of a clue as to the size of this, the mail, it says, the chain mail weighs 5,000 shekels, which is approximately 125 pounds. And then the spear staff is like a weaver's beam. This is a huge beam that's on a weaving machine, and it has an iron spearhead that's 600 shekels, which I've seen is anything from 15 pounds to 25 pounds. So this is a huge man. He's got all this armor and all these weapons. It's interesting as you read through here. There's a number that stands out, and it's prominent in the description of him, and it's the number 6. Which is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 18, as the number of a man. We see it in connection with the number of the beast, or the Antichrist, during the tribulation period. His number is 666, which is the number of a man. And we really see that, you know, throughout the Scriptures, how 6 is associated with men. There were 6 days of creation, which culminated on the 6th day of the last creation of God, was the creation of man. Man is given a 6-day work week. The average height of a man is about 6 foot. So lots of things to point that out. I'm not a huge believer in studying numbers in too much detail, although I think some of the things are quite interesting. If you look in Scripture, you can certainly see the number 7, I believe, is a number of spiritual perfection. You see that, for instance, in the book of the Revelation. How many times in the book of the Revelation do we see the number 7 prominent? There are 7 churches that this book is sent to. There are 7 seals. There are 7 trumpets. There are 7 angels. There are 7 bowls of wrath poured out. There are 7 persons described in Revelation chapter 12. Over and over again, the number 7 is there. And certainly we see that associated with perfection. And certainly, it's the seventh day. God rested the 7th day a week and so forth, those things as well. But you see it associated a lot with God bringing His eternal purpose to completion, the consummation of it. Well, you look at 6 in comparison to 7. 6 always falls short. And I think that's a pretty good description of looking at man. Man always falls short. We all have sinned and do what? Fall short of the glory of God. And then the number 5 in Scripture seems to be associated with the grace of God. And so you see the number of men is always, you're adding to the grace of God. I think those are interesting things to think about. I don't know if there's a tremendous amount of teaching we can gather from that, but it's just an interesting thing to look at. Goliath, as you look at him here, I think certainly is typical of the natural man. The unsaved man, in his opposition to, in his defiance of God. And that's what we see him do. Look with me there at verse 8. Goliath offers a challenge. Look at verse 8. He says, "Then he stood, and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Now, he proposes the challenge of a champion. He says, let's let a champion from each army fight. Instead of our armies fighting against each other and all these people losing their lives and bloodshed and so forth, he says, let's just let a champion from each army fight. And the situation will be, if your champion beats me, then, you know, you'll be our, now we'll be your servants. And then vice versa. If I beat your champion, then you will be our servants. So that's what he proposes. And so he's crying out to the armies of Israel. What did he call them? Look at verse 8. What did he call them? Are not you, what? Servants of who? Of Saul. What's missing from that? They're not servants of the Lord God, they're servants of Saul. Are you not you servants of Saul? He says, and I am a Philistine. He says, and he gives them the challenge. He says, choose a man. Look at the last statement there in verse 8. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And again, if they truly are just servants of Saul and not servants of the Lord, I guess that's a valid thing. But he doesn't say, choose, you know, let God choose a man. What does he say? You choose a man. And you choose him for yourselves. And that's when a nation, when an army is doing that, certainly they're going to get themselves in trouble. Not for the Lord, but choose for the Lord. And then look at what a statement he makes in verse 10. I defy, he says, the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Give me a man and let me fight against it. So that's what he says. Now, here's the response of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. It's not just what they heard. What else was it? It's what they saw. Now, they looked at this man standing before them. This is Saul, the king, and this is all the rest of this army that's gathered there together. And they saw the size of this man. And I'm sure this is quite daunting. 9'9". Think about where he's going to stand in regard to this ceiling here, how tall he's going to be. 9'9", they see not only the size, but they see the strength. They see not only the strength, but they see the armor that he's carrying and the weapons that he's carrying. And they can see this is an experienced warrior. This is an experienced Philistine warrior. And they were, invoked terror in their enemies. And so they heard his words. They not only saw him and saw what they were going to be up against, but they heard his words of defiance and of challenge. Choose a man. Let him fight me. And whoever wins will, you know, that will be the ones who will get the victory. And so they listened to all this and they saw this. And number one, it says they were dismayed. they were shattered. The idea of that word is they were shattered. They were broken in their hearts, and their courage was completely broken. And it says, and they were greatly afraid. That certainly carries the idea of fear, but they stood in awe of this giant. They stood in awe of him, and they were greatly afraid. I want you to keep your place right here and turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. One of the things that seems to characterize the children of Israel so much is how forgetful they are. How forgetful they are. And I think, you know, we need to be careful that we don't get too critical of them, because I think we have the same problem. But oftentimes Christians, in our own walk, in our own service for the Lord, we forget things as well concerning the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, these words were written and sent to the children of Israel that were going to enter into the promised land. The previous generation of their parents, grandparents, had died off in the wilderness because of their sin, their disobedience to God, their lack of faith and trust in God, that He would win the victory for them as they went into the land. And so as He prepares this new generation to enter the land, He gives them these words of encouragement. Look at chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, the first four verses. It says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you," or you could maybe even add this little, "are men larger and more powerful and better equipped than you," He says, when you see that, what does He say? "Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you." I'm with you in this. "I'm the same one who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Did God display His power in a pretty amazing way for the Exodus? He did He not? And they could see it. And that was the very reason that He did it in the way that He did, so that Israel would know how powerful a God He was. And so He reminds them of that. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Verse 2. "So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them.' For not only was the Lord their God with them," it says, "for the Lord your God is He who goes with you, but He also goes with you to fight for you against your enemies." And what's the last thing? "And to save you," or "to deliver you." He will deliver you. Those are promises God made. Are they on the verge of battle here? Are they lined up against their enemies? Has anything changed in what He promised them from Deuteronomy chapter 20 to what will the situation be in 1 Samuel 17? No, nothing's changed, but they've forgotten all of this. They've forgotten not to be afraid. They've forgotten not to let their heart faint. And they have forgotten that the Lord would be with them, would fight for them, and would save them. All they can see is the physical. All they can see is the insurmountable opposition to them. Now, go back with me to 1 Samuel 17. Look at the next statement. Verse 12. I think it's interesting the way the transition here. The transition from all Israel and Saul and their response. And then we just switch all of a sudden, verse 12. "Now David," almost as if there's a contrast here. "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had eight sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul." He just gives a little bit of reminder about David's family. He's the youngest of eight sons. His father Jesse is getting old, and so he's advanced in years in the days of Saul. Now, verse 13. "The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. They were part of his army. Just as Samuel had told them," he says, "when you have a king, he's going to enlist your sons in the battle, in the army against their enemies." And so that's what he's done with the three oldest. The names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn. Next to him, Abinadab. And the third was Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now, these are the only three that we see named here. We also saw them named earlier, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel goes to the household of Jesse to do what? What was his purpose there? To anoint a new king. And so Jesse begins bringing out his sons, and he brings them out in age order. He starts with Eliab, and he goes down the list. And in every case, as the sons of Jesse are brought forward, the statement is made basically that this: "The Lord has not chosen these." Those are the same ones that are listed here by name that have gone, and they are following Saul. And so we see that situation. Now, look with me at verse 14. Now, David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. which says that David did it. So David's not in the army. He's not battling there. In fact, David's situation is this. David has been in association with Saul, has he not? What was his role with Saul? Where was he typically, where we see him after the he was chosen to be the next king? He would come in and play the harp or the lute and sue Saul. Because God took the Holy Spirit away from Saul and sent him a troubling spirit, an evil spirit to trouble him. And David would play when he was troubled and he would be soothed by that. And so he was there in Saul's court. And Saul loved him. And Saul, you know, he found great respect, David did, in Saul's eyes. But the situation was this, verse 15. David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, evidently the troubling spirit wasn't a constant problem for Saul. It came and went. So when he was fine, David would occasionally go back home and feed his father's sheep and take care of business, and then he would come back in when he was needed. So that's the situation. So at this particular time, as they're arrayed in battle, he's not with Saul on the battlefield. He's not there, and he's back home. So verse 16, the Philistine drew near and presented himself, how many times? 40 days, over a 40-day period this has been going on, evening and morning. So every day for 40 days he has issued this challenge to the armies of Israel. And their king and all these soldiers have done what?
Nothing.
And they have trembled in fear. No one has stepped forward, including the king. Now, if you look at the king, you look at the situation, who's the one who's the biggest in this army? Who's the biggest guy in this army? Probably Saul. When he was chosen to be king, what did it say about him? He was the tallest man in all Israel. From the shoulders upward, he was taller than anybody else. He would have been the one to step forward. And if Saul had still been filled with the Holy Spirit of God and had still been faithful to God and obedient to God, maybe he would have. But that wasn't the case now. That's not the situation with Saul. So we see what happens as verse 17. David is not there. He hasn't been there for the last 40 days. He hasn't heard Goliath's challenge to the people of Israel. And here's why. He says, David, verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. So Jesse is worried about his sons. Natural. You would expect a father to be worried about his sons who are off in battle. So he sends David. He says, I want you to take this food, grain, loaves of bread to your brothers. Make sure they've got plenty to eat. Take this cheese to their captains as a gift and to encourage them. And bring back news to me about what's going on. How are your brothers doing? That's what he wants. That remind you of anything? Another Old Testament story? Joseph. Joseph's father, Jacob, sent Joseph to find out how his brothers are doing. Just to think about it, how did Joseph's brothers respond to that situation when Joseph showed up? Not well at all. Now, you can guess what's going to happen here. Let's go on. Verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with a keeper, took the things, and he went as Jesse had commanded him. So when his father sent him, what did David do? He obeyed. He quickly obey, immediately obey. Again, we think about the father sending a favored son to check on his brothers. And certainly we think of Joseph, but who else?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ, sent by his father to his brethren. And so just as the Lord Jesus obeyed his father's will, David is obeying his father here. He arrives at the camp. Let's look at verse 20. David arose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. So the armies are heading down to face each other. Now, let me ask you this. Has there been any battle going on? No record of it, really. There's been a lot of shouting, there's been a lot of gathering, but every time they do that, what happens? Goliath comes out and issues the challenge. Says, let's not fight about this. Let's let one man from each group fight him. And nobody has answered the call. So that's what's going on. So he gets there just about the time they're coming down to face each other. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, standing on the sides of this hill around this, beside this valley. David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. David is very responsible. He made sure that somebody was there to take care of the sheep. And he went and he carried out both the things his father told him to do. He left all the supplies, which would have been the food, as well as the cheese, in the hand of the supply keeper. And he ran to the army. He ran to be with the army. And he came and he greeted his brothers. Found his brothers there, gathered together, and he greeted them. And then, while he's talking with his brothers, verse 23, as he talked with them, there was the champion. There was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. And so David heard them. So what did David hear? He heard Goliath issuing this challenge. Says, send out a champion. And we'll fight. We'll fight it out. And he heard him say, I defy the armies of Israel. This day, give me a man that we may fight together. He heard all of that. What else did he hear? Did he see a champion come forth from the army of Israel? Did he see King Saul gird himself with his army and head down to the fight? No, he didn't see any of that. He just hears the challenge issued, and this is what he sees. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, how many? All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, what did they do? They fled from him. It's not just that they stood there and shook. They turned around and ran away. They fled from him, and they were dreadfully afraid. David sees all that too. David sees all that. All of a sudden, he's standing there, and all of a sudden, everybody's moving away from the battle line, and he sees that as well. And the men of Israel said and spoke in verse 25. He says, have you seen this man who has come up? David's new to this. Everybody else has seen this man. For 40 straight days, they've seen him. He said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. He said, the king has offered a nice reward, has he not? It's a very nice reward. Number one, you'll be wealthy. We will give you great riches. Number two, I will give you my daughter. I will give you my daughter to marry. Didn't say which one, but he says, I'll give a daughter. And the other thing, wouldn't you love this? You'll be exempt from taxes. The word actually is exemption there, but all the commentaries I've read say it's very likely exemption from taxes. So this is for your whole father's house. That's what Saul is offering. Because what does Saul need? What does he need now? Well, he needs somebody to step forward. Does he look bad? Do the armies of Israel look bad? They do. They look really bad here. So he's offered them. And maybe as the thing has progressed, maybe the ante is upped up. Maybe he started out with just great riches, and then maybe he added in the daughter, and then maybe he added exemption from taxes. If it had gone on another 20 or 40 days, maybe there have been other things as well. I don't know. But David, verse 26, David responds to this. David is outraged. That's the best way I can think to describe it. David is outraged by everything he has seen. He's outraged by Goliath and what he said and his defiance against the armies of Israel. And he's outraged, I believe, at King Saul and all the army of Israel because of what they're not doing. And so he asked, verse 26, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Notice, what's the last statement he makes? Reproach from Israel. What does a reproach mean? What is that? Yeah, it's shame. If you're a reproach, you are being put to shame. And he recognizes that's what's being done here. Israel is being put to shame. He says, what's going to be done for the man who does this? For then look what he says in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Notice what he calls him. Not just a Philistine, but what? This is an uncircumcised Philistine, which they all are. But I mean, who is he, this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this man that he should defy the armies of Israel? What does it say? The armies of the living God. Because what is the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. They are His nation. He set them apart for Himself. He described them in Exodus as my son. This is my son. Israel is my son. So he says, this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine who has no part with God and no part with the people of Israel, he says, who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, did the Philistines worship gods? Yes, they did. They had one particular god that was probably foremost in their religion, Dagon. So they did worship gods, but they didn't worship a living god. They worshiped gods of stone, gods made of metal, different things. But they did not worship a living god. So the people answered David in this manner, saying, so shall be done for the man who kills him. They just reiterated, yeah, this is exactly what Saul said would happen to the one who kills him. So David, I think, is just stunned here. Why doesn't somebody accept this challenge. I don't think he understands why Israel is just hanging back. Why are they so afraid? Why have they not gone forth and killed this man? Because that's what needs to be done. This man has defied the armies of the living God. Now, David's brothers step in now. They hear all this too. They hear David talking and asking questions and implying things. I mean, David has implied things in the statements he's made. Who is this guy? Why are we letting him do this? Why isn't somebody going forward? Look at all the things even that's been promised to him if he would do it. So Eliab, verse 28, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. He listened to David talking to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He was angry at David. He was angry at David. And he said to him, "Why did you come down here?" Now, why did he come down here? His father told him to. His father sent him, and he was obedient to his father. But he says, "Why did you come down here?" He says, "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" It's almost like, you had one job to do. So watch the sheep in the wilderness. Who did you give that off to? Did he make sure that was taken care of? Yes, he did. He didn't leave that job untended. He says, "I know your pride. I know your insolence of your heart. For you've come down just to see the battle. You want to be here for you." He says, "You're a proud man. You're an insolent man." The word insolent carries the idea of evil. The basic meaning of it is evil, but it's basically showing lack of respect. He doesn't believe, and Eliab thinks David is being disrespectful to, number one, to the brothers, I think, that he would come down there and embarrass them this way, coming to him there, but also disrespectful to who else? To their king, King Saul, and to the armies of Israel. You're not a part of the armies of Israel, and yet here you come down questioning us, questioning what we're doing. And so he's implying that David is full of himself, and that David, the youngest son, is not in the army, and that he has a proud and evil heart. Would you characterize David's heart as that way? Proud, evil, insolent? No? How does God describe David's heart? He's a man after God's own heart. So his brothers don't know him. Why would they respond this way to David?
Envy.
Seven brothers are brought before Samuel. And Samuel is told by God, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then the youngest has to be brought in from the field. And they have to wait for it to happen. And then they see their younger brother, anointed to be the next king of Israel. And they look at him and they probably think, "Why? Why him and not us? He's young. He's ruddy, he's good looking. I mean, why is he chosen?" So I think envy is one of the key things. Jealousy. Just like Joseph with that special coat that he had. Just like the Lord Jesus. Why did the Jewish rulers deliver Jesus into the hands of the Romans? Even Pilate could see this. Even a Gentile ruler like Pilate could see. But they've done it because they envied him. They envied the crowds. They envied position. They envied his character. His moral character. And so that's what these brothers, they're embarrassed that David would embarrass them in front of all. They're afraid. Maybe they're afraid that David's going to show them up again. Maybe that's a fear too. So anyway, he's angry at David. And look at verse 29. I don't think this is the only time this has happened. Because David says, "What have I done now?" What does that imply? You've jumped on me other times about something. What have I done now? And he asks him a question. Is there not a cause? There's a reason for me to respond this way. Is there not a cause for questioning what's going on in the army of Israel and with the king of Israel? And so he turned away from Eliab, turned away from his brother toward another, and he said the same thing. He didn't get discouraged by his brother's anger. He didn't get discouraged by the attacks upon his character by his own brother. But he turned and he said the same thing, because something needs to be done here. Something needs to be done because Israel is being shamed. Their rulers are being shamed. Their God is being shamed over what's going on here. This reflects terribly upon the God. And the people answered him just as the first ones did. Everybody said the same thing. There's not different stories going on here. It's all the same thing. Now, all of this conversation, word gets back to Saul. Saul hears that somebody's talking about what needs to be done. And so when the word, verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul. And what did he do? He sent for him. He sent for him. Now, the words probably came back, "It's just a young man. He's not a big man at all. He's just a young man. But he's talking all these words." And does Saul care? What does Saul need? He needs somebody, anybody, to step forward and to fight this guy. And even if they lose, he at least needs somebody who's not afraid to step forward and fight. So he sends for him. And David comes in, verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," because of Goliath. He says, "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." You know, see, David didn't forget what Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3 said. David didn't forget that God says, "Do not let your heart faint." It's almost the very same words that he says to Saul. Let no man's heart fail or faint because of this Goliath, because of this giant. He says, "Your servant." Who's he talking about? Is he disrespectful to Saul? Is he insolent to Saul? No. He says, "I'm your servant. I'm your servant. I will go and I will fight with this Philistine." Even this Philistine. Not just any Philistine, but this Philistine. This giant of a man. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." And the king is glad to have somebody come forward, but I think when he takes a look at David, he says, "Oh man, anybody but him, goodness. He's young, he's too young, he's small, he's too small." Because he's looked at Goliath, and he looks at David, and he says, "You are not able, you do not have the power, you do not have the ability to go against this Philistine to fight with him." And he asks this question, was Saul right? Yep. He was he not? He was exactly right. Not for the right reasons, but he was right. David didn't have the power to go up against this Philistine and fight him just in the flesh. And if he'd tried to do that, what would have happened? He would have probably been killed. He would have been killed very quickly, very easily. But you see, Saul is looking what? What's he looking at? He's looking at the outward appearance. We already learned this lesson once. Whereas God looks on the heart. And he doesn't understand, Saul doesn't understand, the heart of this young man. That it's a heart that is given over to God. You're not able to do this. You're young. You're small. You're inexperienced. You're not a warrior. He's not even in the army. He said, "You're not a warrior." He says, and he's a man. He's a grown man. He is a man of war. He's been a man of war from his youth. He's a large, powerful man. He is armored. He's experienced. You have no chance against him. And in his own strength, he would have said that. And David says, "Well, wait a minute. Let's look at that. Let's just consider what you've said." Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep." That was my job. That was what I've got a lot of experience with that. David did. He had a lot of experience keeping his father's sheep. And he says, "And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock," he says, "I went after it." He says, "And I struck it and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And then when this lion or this bear rose up against me," he says, "I caught it by its beard and I struck and I killed it." Now let me ask you this. Is a lion a powerful animal? Ferocious animal? Yeah, they go after their prey very strongly. That's one of the reasons they're referred to as the king of beasts. What about a bear? Man, bear is a powerful animal. Large, powerful animal. Was David afraid of either one of them? No. He went after, he knew what his responsibility was. He says, I'm here to take care of the sheep. And when one of them was taken, a lamb was taken, he went after him. He was not afraid to go after him. He was not afraid to strike it. He was not afraid to take that lamb away from it. And when the beast turned on him, what did he do? He attacked it. Grabbed hold of its beard, of its hair, and held on, and he says, and struck and killed it. Verse 36, he says, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear." And he says, "And this uncircumcised Philistine," I love this term for this man, "this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." This is not any different. As powerful as you think this man is, those are powerful animals. If you think about it, should David have stood a chance against a lion? Or a bear just from a physical standpoint? No, he wouldn't have had any more than I would have. And so he knows that. He's not telling Saul this to brag about his accomplishments. He's telling Saul this because he says, there's a secret to my success. Look at what he says. "Your servant has killed both of these, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." See, so that's the key thing here. It's not that he's defied the armies of Israel, but the armies of the living God, because that's who's really the most important person here. "And moreover," David said, "and the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." This is not me. The Lord delivered me from the hand, both the lion and the bear. Not because of my great skill, my great courage, only because of the Lord and his power and his deliverance. He says, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine too. And so Saul said to David, "Go." and the Lord be with you. And if we stop right there, it sounded pretty good. But you can't stop right there. The Lord be with you. Go. Do it. What have I got to lose? I almost hear that in his voice. What have I got to lose? At least he's got courage. What nobody else in Israel has, including myself, he wouldn't have said that, but that was true. He's at least got courage. Go, and the Lord be with you. If you think the Lord can do this for you, I pray that the Lord is with you. But before you go, let's prepare you. Let me ask you this. Is David already prepared for the most important thing that he needs? Which is what? Faith. Trust in God. He has the Lord with him. The Lord is with him. In fact, the Holy Spirit's come upon him and stays with him from that day forward. So the Lord is with him. His faith is strong. And so, but Saul says, you're not prepared yet. Look, verse 38. Saul clothed David with his armor. His armor. David doesn't have any armor. But this is Saul's armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Now let me ask you this question. How well do you think Saul's armor fit on David? I mean, we already saw Saul is what? He's the tallest man in Israel. David already has been described a couple of times as young, which implies that he's probably smaller. He's a smaller man. So it's not going to fit well. I mean, the helmet. Can you imagine? You know, I put on football helmets sometimes that just go around. You know, and you can't wear that. It slips down. You can't see. He's got this helmet on. He's got mail. This, you know, chain mail is designed for a much bigger man in many different ways. And so he got all this. David, verse 39, fastened his sword to his armor and he tried to walk. Not fight, he just tried to walk with it. Tried to walk with it, for he had not tested them. He never fought with his armor before. He never fought with any armor before. He was not in the army. He didn't have this kind of thing. So he tries to test it and so forth. He walks around and he finally figures out. David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these. Much less when I'm going to be able to fight with them. I have not tested them. So David took them off. He took off the armor of Saul and he put on what? The armor of God. Isn't that amazing? You know, when we look at the scriptures, it just talks about how much... we talk about the fact that all of us as believers, not just men back in the Old Testament like David and Gideon and so forth, but all men of all ages that are children of God are involved in spiritual warfare. You know, that warfare started in Genesis 3:15 when God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's going to be this struggle, this contest, this hatred, from Satan and his forces against God and his children throughout. And so that's true. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. It says, though we walk in the flesh, or walk according to the flesh. We have to. We're living in bodies of flesh. He says, we do not war according to the flesh. He said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are fleshly. They're not physical. He says, but they're mighty. How? In God. They are mighty in God. But the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's the weapons of our warfare. That's why Paul wrote the Ephesians and said, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the methods of the devil. Be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might. David understood that. Those are New Testament scriptures, but he understood that his strength was going to come from the Lord. So he put off that armor. Now, he did take some weapons with him. He did take some things to use, and this, he's not going to... he could have, and God could have chosen to use for David to use his hands and go up and just fight Goliath that way. But he allowed David to take weapons and armor that he was used to, those of a shepherd. He took the same tools that he went out when he fought against a lion and a bear, when he protected his sheep. He took those weapons with him. Look at verse 40. He says he took his staff in his hand. The staff was used to guide the sheep. The staff was used as protection for the sheep, to save the sheep. If a sheep was falling, needed to be brought back up off a cliff or something like that, he would use that. So he took a staff in his hand. He says, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in what? The shepherd's bag. He's got a shepherd's bag that he carries with him to carry these things in it. And a pouch which he had. And he took his sling. His sling was in his hand. And what did he do? He drew near to the Philistine. Now that right there is more than anybody else has done. Has anybody drawn near to the Philistine so far? Not a single soul has moved an inch toward the Philistine. Everybody is moving away from him. And David moves forward with the weapons, with the armor that he's used to, that he's tested before, that he's used successfully as the Lord delivered him. Look at verse 40. David drew near to the Philistine. Verse 41, he says, so the Philistine surprise, I imagine, that somebody's walking toward him. Nobody's done it for 40 days, morning and evening nobody's done this, and now all of a sudden somebody's walking toward him. He's got to be shocked a little bit. And so he began drawing near to David. Now I don't know how far away they are, but probably far enough that he can't see really who this is yet. That would be my guess, that he can't see who this is. All he sees is that finally somebody's coming forward. So he starts and he goes out and he's walking toward, he's drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. So there's actually two of them coming forward, his shield bearer in front of him, and then Goliath. And then when the Philistine gets close enough, evidently, he looked about and he saw David. And he probably looked about again to see if there's somebody else. Maybe this is the armor bearer. He doesn't have the shield bearer, but he doesn't have a shield. So he's looking around, and does he see anybody else? No, he only sees David. That's the only one he sees. He sees David, and he sees only David. And he disdained him. He looked at him with total contempt, total disrespect, that they sent out this young boy, this young man, this youth. He disdained him. He was only a youth. He was ruddy. He was good-looking. You know, I mean, good-looking is not the key thing here. I bet Goliath is probably not that good-looking. He's probably this grizzled veteran of many wars and many fights. He's got scars. I don't know who would have scarred him, but he might have two scars somewhere. Maybe an arrow he took or something. I don't know. But anyway, he comes out there, and David doesn't look like a fighter, you know, a warrior at all. And he's not. He's not. Is he dressed in armor? No. Does he have a sword in his hand? No, he doesn't have any of those things. No shield bearer. He comes out there, this boy, the Philistine said to David, "What am I? Am I a dog? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He is upset because he feels like he's being disrespected. This is what you send to fight me? This is the champion you send forward to fight me? How are we doing? Oh, we're up. Okay. And so the Philistine cursed David. Verse 43. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. Or that word could be actually translated God. It may be by Dagon that he cursed him. I don't know. But he cursed him by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, he says, "Come to me. You come on. Come on. Come on forward a little farther." He says, "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Now, if this were a sporting event, we would call this trash talking. That would be what he's doing. He says, "This is what I'm going to do. You're going to come out here. I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." That's what he says. Well, David speaks back to him. Now, David's not trash talking. Not a different thing altogether. David said to the Philistine, he says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin." He says, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, the one whom you have defied." Because he said, you haven't defied just the armies of Israel. You have defied the God of the armies of Israel. And he calls him, he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." But he says, the name of the Lord of what? Hosts. The Lord of hosts. The host of heaven. Almighty God. The one who is in charge of the armies of heaven. He is the one. I come to you in His name. He is the one that you have defied. And he says in verse 46, "And this day," remember what Goliath would say each day, "Give me a man to fight, and you know, this day I will defeat you." And David says to him, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now that's pretty big talk too. But he's got a little bit more behind his talk than Goliath did. Goliath has what behind his talk? His own strength, his own power, his own weapons, his own ability. That's all he's got. Sword, a spear, and a javelin. That's all he's got. David said, "You've got nothing. You've got nothing. I come to you in the name of the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." He says, "And the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And when he does, I will strike you and I will take your head from you. I'll chop off your head." That's what he tells him he's going to do. "And not only that, I will give the carcasses not just of you, but of who? Whole camp of the Philistines. I'm not just going to give your carcass. We're going to give the whole camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the air." Now, all of this is for this purpose, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. There are idols in the camps of the Philistines. There are idols in Philistia who are not really gods at all. But there is a living God in Israel. And not only that, verse 47, "And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." He says, "And He will give you into our hands." Speaking for the whole army, into our hands. Now, who is all this assembly? All this assembly is going to know this.
Everybody,
which includes all those Philistines and their armies and their commanders and so forth. But who else needs to know? Everybody in Israel, including the king and the commanders and the soldiers, everybody who's there needs to know that the Lord does not deliver or does not save with sword and spear, but He does it because it belongs to Him. The battle belongs to the Lord. He will give you into our hands. So it was. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, so he's still moving forward. Now, when the Philistine has moved forward every other time, what have people done? They have turned and fled out of fear, out of great fear. I want you to notice what David does. As he arose and came and drew near to meet David, verse 48, that David hurried. He hurried and he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Nobody had done this. Nobody had ever gone out. And now, when the danger really becomes real, David runs, hurries to meet the Philistine. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone, one stone. And he slung it and he struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. One stone struck where? In the forehead. Because there's one place that's vulnerable. One little place. One little spot. Is it possible? Is this lucky? What a lucky shot. There's no luck involved in this at all. There are two factors. There are two factors involved in this. Number one, the Lord delivered Goliath into David's hands. And that's important. The victory belongs to the Lord. This is His victory. But we cannot discount the fact that was David good with that sling? He was very good with that sling. He was prepared. He had practiced. He'd used it before. And it's not totally out of the question that somebody could take a sling and be that accurate with a shot. In Judges chapter 20, I'll give you one verse of Scripture. It talks about the fact that there were 700 select men in Israel. And it says every one of them could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. That's pretty good. It's pretty good shooting. David was that good. David used the skill that God had given him, and certainly came from God. And David trusted God to bring this about. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I always think of that verse of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with what? With all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. And then David looked at the situation in his own understanding and said, no way I can beat this guy. That's what Saul said. But he said, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And that's what happened here. David was ready. He was prepared. And when he shot the stone, it sank into Goliath's forehead. And Goliath fell. How? Face down. You know, there's a previous story about Dagon, the god Dagon, falling face down. And now we see their champion, the Philistine champion, falling face down to the earth. Maybe bowing before the Lord who defeated him. And so it says in verse 15, so David, in this way, prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and he killed him. Now, not real clear here on whether the stone in the head killed him or whether or not chopping off his head killed him. Because here in this verse it said, with a sling and a stone, he struck the Philistine and killed him. Okay? And then it tells us this, there's no sword in the hand of David. Why is that important? What does David promise to do? Cut his head off. You can't do that with a sling. Okay? You can't do that with a staff. So he needs something sharp. He needs a sword. Therefore, verse 51, since he doesn't have a sword, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and did what? And killed him. So I don't know what killed him. The stone or the sword? Does it really matter? Is he dead? Yeah. And because of the stone, he's dead. And because of cutting off his head, we know this clearly, he's dead. So he drew out Goliath's sword out of its sheath and killed him, and he cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, what did they do? They're not used to this, are they? They've been standing behind Goliath all these years and fighting these battles like this. And so they now see that their champion is dead. If this young man, it's not just that they sent out this great champion and he beat him and they lost out to their huge guy. No, they sent out this young boy. And he didn't even have a sword in his hand or a javelin or a spear. He killed him with some weird sling thing. Hit him with a stone and then chopped off his head with his own sword. When they saw this, they fled. So they're affected by this. But look at verse 52. Somebody else was affected as well. Israel, I think, was inspired. Number one, by David's words. I think that affected them. But number two, by David's actions. If the words had been the only thing there was, it wouldn't have made any difference. But the actions, seeing what David did. And when the men of Israel and Judah, verse 52, arose and they shouted and they pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Now, basically, they ran them all the way back to their own country. They ran them out of Judah back to their own country. And I'm sure they left quite quickly. And so what happened is the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim and even as far as Gath and Ekron. He says, and then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines. And what did they do? They plundered their tents. So they left their campsite behind with all their tents, and they came in and took all the stuff that they had. So they plundered their tents. And then, not just them, verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Now this is interesting because, yeah, I know, kind of gross part thinking about this, carrying his head around, I'm sure probably by the hair or something. I mean, I don't know how he does it, but he's got this head with him, and he takes it to Jerusalem. Now what's interesting about this is Jerusalem the capital city of Judah? Not now, it's not. Now it's still in the hands of the Jebusites. This is not the capital city. He doesn't take it back to the capital of Israel and show them. He takes it to Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, which later he will take for the people of Israel. He takes it and puts it there. He says, why? Because all the earth is to know that God has given this victory. And so here is the head of Goliath. You think he's probably well known? Goliath's reputation, I'm sure, has gone before him. He's well known. So he takes it there as a testimony for what the Lord could do. The Lord deliver him into our hands. Now, what's interesting, we'll look at this quickly. I know we're over just a little bit, but look at the last portion with me. David went back, and after he had done that, and he put his armor in his tent. I think he probably went and put Goliath's armor back in his own tent. David doesn't likely have a tent. He's not in the army. He didn't have a tent with him there. Probably puts this back in Goliath's tent. Verse 55, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, who also was afraid of Goliath, and he said, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, king, I do not know. It's almost like he doesn't know who David is. It's hard to believe that he didn't know that. And I'm not sure that he doesn't know who David is. What does he really ask? He doesn't ask, who is this young man? What does he say? Who's his father? Who's his father? Now, he probably should have known that already, too. And if he'd listened to his servants talk about who David was and where he came from, he would have known that earlier, if we read back in chapter 16, when David is brought in to play for him and to help soothe him and so forth. But Abner, you know, responds here and says, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And so the king said, well, inquire whose son this young man is. I think what he's thinking is this. If in one of a million chance David happens to be successful, what's he going to end up having to do for David? He's going to have to pay him. What else is he going to have to do? Give him his daughter. And that may be an issue. He says, what's this man's family? What's he like? What's his background like? I'm going to give my daughter to somebody. I want to know at least who his father is and where he comes from. I think that's what he's asking. So I don't think that he's absolutely convinced David's going to win, but he says, just in case he is, he almost is like, whose young man is this? Who is this young man? Who does he belong to? As David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. He hadn't gone to Jerusalem yet. Still got the head of the Philistines right there. Now, you imagine, Saul has got mixed emotions, I would think, here, does he not? I mean, the first thing is what? Got to be joy, I would think. But this is all over. This 40 days of misery and shame and reproach on Israel is now over. And, you know, he can likely take some of the credit. In fact, you think back to why he wanted to give David his armor to start with. Maybe so that he could say, and my armor helped. I don't know if he would have said that, but I had a part in it. I don't know what he's looking at. But Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And so David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. This is a great passage of Scripture, I think. Wonderful Bible story, yes. It's not just a story. It's historical record. I believe this happened. And we don't have time to look at it all tonight, but there's so many lessons we can learn from this passage and so much we can apply. I would encourage you to go back and read back over this account several times and ask yourself these questions. What can we learn from Goliath? What he was, what he was like, how he responded. What can we learn from Saul and all of this? What he did and how he responded to all of this. What can we learn about the army of Israel? What kind of condition they were in? What can we learn from David? So much to learn from David. But the other things are valid as well. And what do we learn about God? What do we learn about God from this? These are things I think we can help that will help us to understand how we can live for and how we can serve the Lord and how we can deal with the trials that come in our lives, the opposition, how we can be engaged in the warfare, the spiritual warfare that we are enlisted in by the Lord, how we can be that type of spiritual warrior that God needs us to be, as we see in Ephesians chapter 6. All right, let's close tonight in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this opportunity to spend time reading Your Word and just rejoicing in the wonderful victory that we see that David received, but also seeing why the victory was given to him, because of Your faithfulness, because of Your power, Your deliverance, because of David's faith in You, his trust in You. Father, help us to see and understand that as we would trust You each day and yield to You, that we could be used in a mighty way. Maybe not to win a victory like this, but Father, the victories that the battles we face each day, the victories are just as important because they involve men's souls, the souls of men, and seeing people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we just thank You, Father, that You have chosen us to be Your servants, to be Your body here upon this earth. May we look to and uphold our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all things. Let Him direct us. Let Him empower us. Let Him use us, Father, for Your good and for Your glory. We just pray that Your guide and direct us as we go from this place and help us in our activities day by day to honor You in all that we do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.